This morning, we're going to be concluding our series on worship. And in a series on worship, I get to have the final blow here regarding baptism. And a natural question might be, is baptism even worship? Or even more, or how is baptism worship? Or even more basic, is it worship? It's something I don't know that we've all considered before. Yet before we can even answer that question this morning, I want to discuss the nature of baptism here in this hour. So I'm going to be going after two different questions this morning. Number one, what is the nature of baptism? What is the nature of baptism? And then second, is baptism worship? And how is it worship if it is? Also, in my introduction, I'd like to remind you of something that I'm sure you all know this, but I need to say this sort of thing anyway, that Bethany Bible Church is an independent Baptist church. Our Constitution says we are independent and Baptist in doctrine. So what I'm teaching this morning is something that we as a church believe and teach. Under the church ordinances, our Constitution says we believe immersion to be the New Testament mode of baptism and that it should be administered under the authority of the local church. Upon the personal acceptance and public profession or public confession of Christ as Savior, baptism in our church, therefore, shall only be by immersion. We believe Christ himself established and commended the ordinance to symbolize the believer's death to the old life of sin and his spiritual resurrection to the new life in Christ. So this is what we believe. It's not always in fashion anymore to stress how ordinances should be practiced or observed. And I think that's due to a number of different factors. But it's good for us to be reminded that there are men and women who have died for the Baptist conviction of how baptism should be practiced, to whom it should be administered. And while we recognize that there are genuine believers who don't understand baptism the way we do, at the same time, it's important for us to articulate what we believe about this ordinance. And so we're going to spend a bit of time doing that this morning. It's always good to review these things and to keep these things before us in our minds and hearts. So, first of all, what is baptism? Now, to define baptism, I'm going to turn to a Baptist catechism. It's sometimes known as Spurgeon's Catechism for the definition. I think the reason I'm going to this is I think it's a very helpful summary of the Bible's teaching concerning baptism. So here it is. What is baptism? That's the question, the answer. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament instituted by Jesus Christ to be to the person baptized a sign of his fellowship with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of his giving up himself to God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. That's what baptism is. And if you were a child in the 19th century attending a Baptist church that had a catechism, you might have been required to memorize all of that, and even perhaps the scriptures that are attached to it. This is, I think, as I said, a very good summary of what baptism is. It's an ordinance, first of all, of the New Testament. At its most basic level, the word ordinance, when we say ordinance, what do we mean? An ordinance is a command. So at the most basic level, the term ordinance means command. But we're commanded to do a lot of things by Jesus. We're commanded to do a lot of things in the church. What makes baptism and the Lord's Supper ordinances in a special sense? I think there's a special sense in which we use the term ordinance to refer to baptism and the Lord's Supper. They are external acts that represent or illustrate deeper spiritual truths. They're also positive commands. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are positive commands. They're not those of a purely moral character. In other words, by going into the water or partaking of the bread and the wine, we're not performing anything necessarily honorable or obedient in and of itself. The the honor and obedience of baptism or the Lord's Supper come from their being commanded by Christ. They're positive commands. And these are things that separate baptism and the Lord's Supper from many of the other duties in the Christian life. So they're ordinances, peculiar commands that are distinguished by being signs of or that illustrate deeper spiritual truths and positively commanded by Christ. We would have never known, for example, we might have known that by nature, let's say, just for the sake of argument, that it was right for us to praise the true and living God. But as far as going into the waters to be a sign of our union with Christ, we don't know that from nature. It had to be positively commanded by Jesus himself. So that's what we mean by a positive command. And this is true of both the Lord's Supper and baptism. So that's why we call them ordinances. They're peculiar commands, and we recognize that there are just two that really can be categorized in this way. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament instituted by Jesus Christ. It's instituted by Jesus Christ. Why do we baptize at all? Because Christ commanded us to. What we do in our assemblies is based on the command of Jesus Christ. We're not at liberty to go and invent things for ourselves, I don't believe. We follow him. We follow Christ, our Lord and God. We all remember Jesus' final command to the 11 disciples or apostles gathered together in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. It says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" So this command to baptize is commanded by Jesus Christ himself. He tells us to baptize. And thus, it's not one to take lightly or trivially. It's not enough to simply make disciples. It's not enough to go and knock on someone's door and share the gospel with them. Jesus tells us to go and make disciples, to baptize them, and to teach them to do all things whatsoever he's commanded us. The disciples that we win to Jesus Christ must also be baptized and taught to observe Christ's words. This is what he tells us to do. All three elements are crucial to the church's responsibility. Christ says in Matthew 28 that we are to baptize disciples. The new disciples or believers are the subjects of Christian baptism. We're not told that we have no warrant to baptize anyone else, including the children of new disciples or believers. And this is the pattern we see in the New Testament. Acts 18:8-12 says, "But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Acts 2:41, "So those who received his word were baptized." Moreover, the institution of Christ teaches us that believers are to be baptized in the way the Lord told us to, by immersion. This is what he had in mind. This is what the word baptized means. It is to be done in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Therefore, baptism is to be distinctively Christian, not associated with heretics. It's done in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I believe that in all these points, it's very important that we follow the Lord's command without alteration or modification. We're not at liberty to do that. We're not the Lord. We don't get to make up the rules. So as the 19th century Baptist pastor J.L. Reynolds, he actually pastored in South Carolina and in Virginia, and he taught down the road at Furman back in the 19th century, a long time ago. He says, "The ordinance of baptism is a positive instruction, resting upon the supreme will of the head of the church, and the obligation to a strict compliance with them cannot be denied. To alter the ordinance or substitute anything else in its place is not to obey the command of Christ, and such a procedure involves either a reflection upon his wisdom or a contempt of his authority. And this has been a driving factor for Baptists for a long, long time, that really we're compelled by conscience to do what we do because we look at baptism as particularly commanded by Jesus Christ. And thus, we are compelled to obey what he says and not alter it in any way. So, baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament instituted by Jesus Christ to be to the person baptized. And I would actually, I think I'd like that modified a bit to be something like to be to the believer baptized, a sign. And then there are four signs of what baptism represents. A sign of his fellowship with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of his giving up himself to God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. So it's a sign. First, it's a sign of fellowship in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Now, first of all, though, before we get into that, let's be clear on what baptism is not. When we say that it's a sign, it's a symbol. It represents something externally. It represents in this external act an inward reality. So what we mean by sign here is that it's an outward, baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace. It's a representation of the faith we confess. But baptism is not an outward rite that of itself works grace or produces spiritual benefit in its recipients. It has no benefit to any who have not experienced the redemption purchased by Christ. We know from several passages, and like Luke 2, 8 and 9, just to pick one, that no works of righteousness are able to save a sinner. We are saved by grace through faith. Baptism offers no promise of regeneration. The Spirit of God regenerates. In fact, in Acts 10:47, whenever I hear the advocates of baptismal regeneration, I always think back to Acts 10:47. That's the chapter you'll remember that talks about Cornelius and his conversion. In Acts 10:47, Peter sees the gift of the Holy Spirit being poured out on the Gentiles, specifically Cornelius and his friends who are gathered in his house. And so he says, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" So they haven't even been baptized yet, and they're already receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 10. So here Cornelius and his friends had believed in Christ and received the Spirit before they were baptized. In fact, if you read the account, Peter's preaching the gospel, and right when he gets to the part about forgiveness of sins, that's when that's when the Spirit breaks loose, as it were, and the signs start being manifest. Right when he gets to the crux of the gospel, that's when the Holy Spirit pours himself out on Cornelius and his friends who are there with him and his family. He pours himself out, and then the signs happen right when they hear the gospel. So while they're listening to the gospel, while they're hearing Peter preach to them, they believe. They believe in the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit comes, and Peter's like, wait, this, we got to get them baptized really, really quickly, because they already have the signs of the Spirit. So then, what is baptism? It's a sign of four spiritual realities for the believer. It's not something that works in and of itself any grace for the recipient. It's a sign. It's an outward sign of an inward reality. What is it a sign of? First, it's a sign of fellowship in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. When we are baptized, we identify ourselves with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. We declare, when we go to the font and are plunged beneath the waters, we're saying we want and have a share in Christ's redemptive work. In Romans 6, Paul opens the chapter, you'll remember. You might want to turn there. Romans 6. I think Romans 6 is speaking of water baptism. Romans chapter 6. He opens the chapter by replying to the hypothetical objection to the gospel, a hypothetical objection that he senses in his readers, that if believers are saved by grace alone, won't they just go and sin freely? Isn't that what people who are saved by grace alone do? He says, no, not at all. And then in verse 3, he says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Baptism, and we're going to return to this passage in a little bit later, so you might want to leave your Bibles open for at least a brief time there. But notice what he says. We're baptized into Christ's death. Baptism is a great and significant confession of our faith. By going into the waters, we humble ourselves and say that we embrace the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In baptism, the believer outwardly shows his confidence in the finished work of Christ, in being made like him in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. Do you desire Christ, the work of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection on your behalf? That redemptive work? It is one thing to confess with our mouths our faith. And surely this is important. The Bible stresses this. But the scriptures also plainly teach that a confession with the mouth is not all that our Lord asks of us. Those who profess to be believers in Christ must be baptized. There will be some rare cases where this does not happen, like the thief on the cross. But the New Testament has no category for an unbaptized believer. In the New Testament, all Christians, except one who's dying, are baptized. This is, by the way, why sometimes we see baptism, I think, so closely linked with salvation. Many of you, I'm sure, think of, when you think of really puzzling passages in the New Testament, perhaps you think of 1 Peter 3:21. You remember that one? Peter says, baptism, which corresponds to this, that is Noah's Ark, that's what he's talking about in context. He says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. I think Peter makes it clear in the passage what he means by that statement, but it's precisely because baptism was so closely linked with a confession of faith, with a sign of our fellowship with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, that Peter could actually make a statement like that. It was the confession. When we talk today about our salvation, we usually refer to, well, I walked an aisle, or I prayed the sinner's prayer, or I wrote the day and time in my Bible. And there's all sorts of different marks like that that we look at. But the New Testament looked at baptism. That's what their mark was. Maybe 200 years from now, if the Lord tarries, I hope that he doesn't. But 200 years from now, when they're reading our writings, they'll say, what, do they believe that saying the sinner's prayer is some kind of means of grace that saves you? No, it's the work of Christ. Well, we use that. I was saved when I prayed the sinner's prayer. We talk that way. And I think the New Testament talks that way about baptism. And thus, Peter can say, baptism saves you. Now, he'll explain in that passage what he means. But that's why it's so closely linked. It is the confession of faith. It's our saying, I embrace all that Jesus Christ did for me in his death, burial, and resurrection as I typify that by going into the waters and coming out again. I embrace all of that. Paul says in Colossians 2, 11 and 12, in him also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, being buried with him in baptism. When we are baptized, we identify with this death and burial of Christ as we're plunged into the waters and as we come out. And that's why we insist on immersion too, because it's such a beautiful example of all that baptism is, of this connection with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. We identify with both the death and resurrection of Christ when we're baptized. When you were baptized, you were reenacting the whole redemptive crosswork and resurrection of Christ in that powerful symbol. That's what you were doing. You were saying, I identify with this, and I'm going to be buried and brought up again. In a powerful sign of that. So baptism is a sign of our fellowship in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Baptism is a sign also of the believers being engrafted into Christ, his union with Christ. This is found in Galatians 3:27, where Paul says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." To be engrafted to Christ, to have put on Christ, speaks of our union and our solidarity with him. Now, we don't talk too much about our union with Christ, but this is, believers, a precious doctrine. To be united to Christ means that we bear his name and his person, his holiness, his righteousness. God views us not separately, not as ourselves, but as in him, as clothed by Christ. We have put on Christ. We have put him on so that when God sees us, he sees him and not us. We're united to him by faith. And our baptism symbolizes, Paul says in Galatians 3:27, he says it symbolizes this union that we have with him. Our being put into Christ is symbolized in baptism. Even as we identify with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, we're doing what he did. We're undergoing death, burial, and resurrection in a symbolic sense when we're baptized. So it's a sign of our fellowship in Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. It's a sign of our union with Christ, our solidarity with him, our union with him, our being engrafted into him. And then third, it's a sign of remission of sins. Remember Peter's call to the Jews at Pentecost in Acts 2:38? Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You might look at that and think, hear that verse, and you might think, wait a minute, is that teaching that baptism forgives you of your sins? No, don't be troubled by this verse. I don't think you should be. Now, we should first of all notice that in other passages like Acts 16:31, mere faith is required for salvation. No baptism is mentioned there. If it was so crucial, we might expect that it would be. Moreover, the language of Acts 2 is very similar to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. In Matthew 28, we're baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Acts 2:38, we're baptized in the same way with respect to forgiveness. In the original language, both Acts and Matthew use the verb for baptize plus the same preposition. Baptized in Matthew into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Baptized in Acts into the forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus Christ. That phrase, in the name of Jesus Christ, is actually an entirely different prepositional phrase there. So my point is that the same way we're baptized into the name in Matthew 28, we're baptized into forgiveness of sins in Acts 2. When we're baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we're not earning the name there. We're baptized because of the name, with respect to the name. And similarly, in Acts 2, we're baptized into forgiveness of sins. That is, because we've been forgiven of our sins, or with respect to forgiveness of sins, not in order to get forgiveness of sins. The preposition for can be used a number of different ways in English. And here it's being used in a kind of causal sense, or with respect to. What I'm saying is, don't be troubled by Acts 2:38. The same way we're baptized into the name, or because of the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we're baptized into forgiveness of sins. We're not earning forgiveness of sins, just like we're not earning the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Certainly not.
Can I just comment on that?
Yeah.
Verse 41.
Absolutely.
That they that gladly received his word were baptized. Clarification.
Yeah, very good. Yes, thank you. But the important matter here that I'm trying to teach is that baptism is a sign of the reality that our sins have been forgiven. It represents to us in that we're going into water. What do you often do when you go into water? You're often washed. And this is a point of commonality, I think, between Christian baptism and the baptism of John the Baptist. Mark 1:4, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Again, the same word, verb there, or preposition. I think that this is the import of behind Acts 22:16, where Paul says, "And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name." What does baptism represent? Calling on the name of the Lord and the washing away of our sins connected with our confession in calling on the name of the Lord, believing the word of God proclaimed. When we believe in Jesus Christ, our sins are washed away. And when we go up into baptism, we're showing that our sins have been washed away through the mercy of Jesus Christ, through his blood. It's, again, a sign. It's not accomplishing the forgiveness. It's a representation of the forgiveness. Finally, baptism is a sign of the believer's giving up himself to God. Returning now to Romans chapter 6. Paul says in verses 3 through 5, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Verse 5, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." We referred to verse 3 when we discussed baptism as a sign of our fellowship in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, the redemptive work of Christ. Here we see that there are ramifications from our association with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. There are ramifications for our daily lives. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, so we too, as a result of our confession, signify as we emerge from the waters of baptism that we desire to follow Christ in a new life of holiness. In our repentance and faith, we identify spiritually. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we identify with his death, burial, and resurrection. Paul speaks in Galatians that we have died with Christ, right? We have died with Christ. We've died to the world. And we've been united to him, waiting for our glorious resurrection in the new world to come. Our identification with him in his resurrection reminds us that we have new spiritual life, and new spiritual life connected to the promise of our resurrected bodies in the life to come. Baptism symbolizes that the person who goes down into the water and the person who comes up out of the water, it symbolizes that in a certain sense, these two people are different. One is spiritually old. It's a symbol of one being spiritually old and the one coming up being spiritually reborn. Of course, all of that happened a long time ago, but baptism shows that forth. That the one coming up is a new man, a man who has given up himself to God, a man whose entire life will be changed. His entire life will be changed. His relations will be changed. The way he speaks to his children will be changed. The way he loves his wife will be changed. The way she loves her husband will be changed. The way he loves the church and loves Jesus Christ, all of that changes. And it's symbolized when we come up out of the waters, almost like a new man. It's a symbol of that. This new spiritual life results in holiness, which should mark our newfound identity in Christ. Baptism is a sign of this. It puts it vividly on display. In this sense, baptism not only looks back to the finished work of Jesus Christ and his redemption, but it also looks forward. It looks forward to the newness of life that specially marks the life of the Christian. It also looks forward to those who are united to Christ, to the resurrection of these bodies in the last day. This is the promise we have. We have the promise of these old, worn out bodies being resurrected gloriously in Jesus Christ. This is a promise. This is our glorious hope, Paul says. And baptism symbolizes that too. We're united with him, and just like he was raised, we too are going to be raised in the last day. All of this is going on in baptism. This is what the New Testament teaches. You've seen it for yourself, heard it here this morning. All of this is going on. All of these symbols are happening. And they're outward signs of what is an inward reality. It looks forward to the resurrection of our bodies. And I think this is what Paul means in that very perplexing verse, 1 Corinthians 15:29, where he says, "Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf?" Now, I don't think Paul's saying that some of you should be baptized for dead relatives. What he's saying is that baptism of our otherwise decaying and perishing bodies is useless if it doesn't refer to the resurrection of our bodies at the rapture. What good does it do to baptize this body of yours that's going to die? Being baptized on behalf of the dead. Baptism looks back and it looks forward. And again, it's important to stress all of this, all that baptism symbolizes, because we see in this who should be baptized. Look at all that baptism represents. This shows us that baptism is intended for believers. Because all of these things we've talked about here, fellowship in Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, forgiveness of sins, hope of resurrection in the life to come, of union with Christ, all these things can only be predicated of believers. Only believers, you can say, have fellowship with Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. Only believers have promise of the life to come. We do violence to the significance of baptism in what it represents when we allow the unconverted to partake of this sacred Christian ordinance. When you were baptized, it represented a whole host of weighty and sobering truths of the Christian faith. Those who have made no profession of faith in Christ have no share in these great realities. They are blessings that Christians partake. Let me back up a moment. There are blessings that Christians partake of in the new covenant, like forgiveness of sins and circumcised hearts or regeneration. There are new covenant blessings available, I think, for the people of God right now, like forgiveness of sins, regeneration. But even here, these blessings are not intended for any but those who have believed the gospel. The new covenant blessings are not for those who have not believed the gospel yet. And for those of you who have believed the gospel and have not signified before others your confession in baptism, I want to plead with you that you do so, that you be baptized, that you enter the waters and follow Christ in this holy ordinance. It's very important that you show forth all that your heart believes in baptism. What prevents you from declaring by his accepted way all that he is Lord and that you believe the gospel? It's very important that all Christians be baptized. Jesus, your Lord and God, commands it. And I think the 19th century American Baptist pastor J.L. Dagg, John Ledley Dagg, makes this point very well. I'm going to read this to you. The whole tenor of the gospel, he says, forbids the supposition that there is any saving efficacy in the mere rite. But it is the appointed ceremony of profession. And profession is, in general, necessary to salvation. As the divine goodness, he says, may pardon disciples who fear to make public profession, so it may, and we rejoice to believe that it does pardon those who do not understand the obligation to make ceremonial profession, or mistake the manner of doing it. But God ought to be obeyed, and his way is the right way and the best way. What John Lovely Dagg is saying is, well, first, you ought to be baptized. At the same time, we recognize that there are other believers whom we will believe God will pardon, who don't understand the manner of baptism, who don't understand its importance even. But still, God ought to be obeyed, and his way is the right way and the best way. And this is what we believe. Baptism is not necessary for salvation, but it is extremely important. Baptism is an act of obedience to the Lord, and like all acts of obedience, is evidence of genuine salvation. So then why even be baptized? If it's just a sign, why even be baptized? Does baptism help us at all in our spiritual walk? Again, I believe that Spurgeon's Catechism is very helpful on this point. Here's the question. I'm going to read for you another catechism. I bet you didn't think you were going to get read two catechism questions this morning. How do baptism and the Lord's Supper become spiritually helpful? Have you ever wondered that? Well, here's what Spurgeon's Catechism has to say. Baptism and the Lord's Supper become spiritually helpful, not from any virtue in them, or in him who does administer them, the person who's baptizing you. Even if he's really holy, it doesn't matter. But only by the blessing of Christ and the working of the Spirit in those who by faith receive them. Baptism and the Lord's Supper do help us spiritually, but not because we simply participate in them. They do not help us because they are being administered by such and such a person, be he ever so righteous. The catechism answer said that the two ordinances, both of them, help only by the blessing of Christ. Christ blessed baptism, and I think that's significant. When he said, be baptized, I think that should awaken us a little bit. Why would he tell us to do something that wasn't intended to help us spiritually? I think there is a benefit in that. So when we may presume that when we do something in faith that Christ has blessed or ordained, that activity will help us spiritually, again, when done out of faith in Christ, even if we don't understand all that's going on. It also says, and the working of the Spirit in those who by faith receive them. I believe that the Spirit may use the reality of what is represented in the act itself to edify us and build us up as believers, even as new believers. Notice that faith and the working of the Spirit of God are necessary on this point. They must both be there, faith and the working of the Spirit. And when we remember our baptism, we remember our confession and all those realities of which baptism is a sign, we are encouraged and built up in our most holy faith. We think, I'm identifying with Christ's burial, his death, burial, and resurrection. I'm identifying in the name of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm identifying with union in Christ. I'm putting forth the sign of the forgiveness of sins. I'm putting forth the sign of the resurrection hope I hold. And when we're reminded of those things, it helps us. It helps build us up in our most holy faith. The Baptist Edward Hiscock says, as an act of obedience to Christ, the reception of baptism usually brings peculiar light, joy, and comfort to the soul. For those of you who've been baptized in our church, perhaps you resonate with that. When you were baptized, of the joy and comfort that it brought. Okay, so what is baptism? Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament, instituted by Jesus Christ to be to the person baptized a sign of his fellowship with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of the forgiveness of sins, and of his giving up himself to Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. That's what baptism is. We've defined baptism. For baptism, then, as we've defined it, to be one of the species of worship, And this is now when I want to ask the question, is baptism worship? And for it to be a part of what worship is, we need to define worship. We've already defined baptism. What is worship? Now, throughout this series, we've been defining worship, you'll remember, this way. The true expression of ordinate affections is they are evoked when we encounter the perfection of the true and living God. The true expression of ordinate affections is they are evoked when we encounter the perfections of the true and living God. I believe that baptism is worship, given this definition. And let me try to explain. First, it's a true expression of ordinate affections. Specifically, it is the expression, it's the true expression of our profession. As we have said, instituted by Christ. In that sense, it is true when done in the manner instituted by Christ. Christ Jesus himself said that believers should be baptized, that it is the Spirit, Scripture-ordained symbolic expression of our confession. More so than even the sinner's prayer, walking an aisle, writing the date of an evangelical conversion in one's Bible, baptism is the Christ-ordained way of saying, I confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and embrace his work on my behalf as presented in the gospel. That's what we're saying with baptism. Connected with that true expression is the expression it says in the definition of ordinate or of affections, which would also be true of baptism. Only those who have true and gracious love or affections for Christ should be baptized. Only those who have been converted, who believe in Christ, who have embraced him by faith and love him in faith as he's accomplished our salvation on the cross. So finally, it is true that baptism is the true expression of ordinate affections as they are evoked when we encounter the perfections of the true and living God. How does that fit in? Well, baptism is the expression of the first genuine affections, as it were, as they are evoked by encountering the perfections of God, specifically as those perfections are revealed in the gospel, because baptism is connected with all of that. The Baptist pastor, John Gill, agrees. It is not, he says, a device of men, but an ordinance of God. It is a solemn part of divine worship, being performed in the name of the three divine persons in deity, Father, Son, and Spirit, and by their authority, in which the name of God is invoked, faith in him is expressed, and the man gives up himself to God, obliges himself to yield obedience to him, expecting all good things from him. So baptism is, indeed, a true expression of affections for God as they are evoked when we encounter the perfections of the true and living God. It's a true expression as we see God's work for us in the gospel as represented in our baptism. But baptism has other reasons, I think, to commend it to us as worship. It's positively instituted by Christ to be done in connection with our sacred duties. Baptism is a religious, and I mean religious in the proper sense of the term, not as dry, stiff, stale, empty religion, but as real faith. It is a sacred or religious exercise. It's an expression of spiritual reality. Of course, I've already rehearsed many times all the things that baptism signifies. They themselves are worshipful expressions made by the person baptized that he in his baptism accomplishes and proclaims. When you go into those waters, you're proclaiming all these things that baptism symbolizes. You're shouting them forth as you go down and come back up again. You're proclaiming these things. In baptism, the believer proclaims his fellowship with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's a proclamation of Christ's redemptive work. It symbolizes the believer's union with Christ. It proclaims forgiveness of sins. It proclaims the expression that we've given up ourselves to God through faith in Jesus Christ. But is baptism church worship? Or is it individual worship? In what sense is it church worship? I've already hinted at this. But baptism, in a sense, is an individual expression of worship, but it's more than that. I read one Baptist that said that baptism isn't even a church ordinance, but all that aside, there's a sense in which baptism involves more than the individuals baptized. When you are privileged to observe a baptism, you should be reminded of all the things baptism yourself. You should be reminded of all the things baptism signifies. And glorify God as we're reminded of his excellence in saving sinners. We should be reminded of the glory and perfection of the Holy Trinity, into whose name the individual is baptized. Witnessing the baptism of a new believer should recall to our minds the union believers have in Christ, the imputation of the glorious alien righteousness that Christ provides. We should remember the mercy and grace of God and the forgiveness of sins through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son, the pardon freely offered to all those who would believe in the Lord Jesus. When we see the individual rise up out of the waters, we should rejoice in the grace of God that enables a man to walk by the Spirit in newness of life, for the transformation that the Spirit works in real men and women who believe the gospel. We should glorify God when we see this. We should ourselves offer true expressions of our affections as we see the work of God and as he manifests his perfections in that work. In other words, baptism is a symbolism of the work of God, and thus, especially as any work of God points to his glorious perfections, it should evoke from our affections true expressions of praise and thanks to God. You've saved another rotten sinner by your mercy, and give praise to God. So, is baptism worship? Yes. Is it worship for the individual? Yes. Is it an act where we worship? Absolutely. So, this morning we've addressed baptism. We've defined baptism. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament instituted by Jesus Christ to be to the person baptized a sign of his fellowship with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of his giving up himself to God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. We also said that baptism is an act of our corporate worship. It is an act of worship and an act of corporate worship. We'll close in a word of prayer. Thank you for your good attention this morning on a rather dry subject. Sorry, couldn't resist that. Father, I pray that you would help us to be people who take baptism seriously, who honor the ordinance for what it is, as we are instructed by Jesus Christ. I pray that we would take our Lord's command seriously. Father, we're not playing games here. We want to be subjects to your word, bound by conscience to follow it, no matter what. Father, we know that Jesus has the words of life. We pray that we would follow them. If there are some here this morning, I pray, who have not been baptized, but who are true believers, I pray that they would seek that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.